dear brother Jesuit, the Edmund Jesuit of the Chicago Ecclesia. And he has chosen as his topic the winepress judgment. Brother Jesuit, please.
Our subject this morning, the winepress judgment, is introduced by the prophet Isaiah in the 63rd chapter and the first six verses. And the prophet opens with a question. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Then the stranger gives his answer and he says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Then Isaiah, noticing the appearance of the stranger, inquires again. Verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Now the stranger begins to account for his appearance. Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it held me up. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now we recognize this conversation between the prophet and the stranger as a prophecy. And the prophetic time clock assigns this particular prophecy to the end of the harvest period. Now here the prophet Isaiah combines geography and history and even the custom of his day to intensify this prophecy. And the force of his message, I think, is realized when we assign the proper value to the symbols that he employs. Now, in the prophecy, the country of Edom is referred to with its capital city of Bozrah. Now, both Edom and the city of Bozrah are significant in the scriptures. Find the origin of Edom found in the 25th chapter of Genesis, beginning with verse 30. And here, the name of Edom was given to Esau, you remember, the firstborn son of Isaac, the twin brother of Jacob. Esau, you recall, sold his birthright to his brother for just a meal of pottage. And the color of that pottage was red, and so it gave rise to this name Edom, which signifies color red. Now the country that Esau settled in was called the land of Edom. And Esau's bitter hatred of Jacob appears to be have inherited by his posterity. And this was demonstrated by several incidents. We have one recorded in Numbers, the 20th chapter, beginning with verse 18. And in this account, Israel was pleading for the right of way to go through the land of Edom. And it was even willing to compensate for that privilege. But the record tells us this was of no avail. The Edomites refused passage for the Israelites, even to the point of the sword. Then there was another incident that testified to the hate that existed between Israel and Edom, and this is recorded in the book of Obadiah, beginning with verse 11. And in this passage, Nebuchadnezzar, we're told, began marching on the city of Jerusalem. And here the Edomites could have rendered valuable assistance to Israel in her hour of need, but instead we're told that they preferred, by choice, to stand aside and to witness the agony of Jacob. And they were waiting until this tragedy was over so that they too could be in the spoils of war. And we're told that the cruelty of this experience is referred to in David, the 137th Psalm. Now, because of these acts of cruelty committed on Israel in her days of calamity, the Edomites were fearfully denounced by Israel's prophets. And we have another prophecy in connection with Edom, and this is found in Genesis 25:23. And here the Lord informed Rebekah that she would bear two nations. That is, the twins that would be born would represent the fathers or the heads of two nations. And that these two nations would be dissimilar in their character, just like her two boys would be. Now, in this prophecy, we identify Jacob and Esau as types. Esau represents natural Israel, who certainly was guilty of selling its heavenly privileges for this mess of pottage, earthly good things. Esau, therefore, could aptly picture a natural-minded class who prefer these earthly things to the heavenly things. Jacob, on the other hand, represents another kind of a nation, spiritual Israel, who obtained this birthright that belonged to natural Israel. And just as Jacob lost his earthly blessings, so spiritual Israel loses its earthly blessings to gain the higher, the better, the spiritual blessings. And therefore, natural Israel becomes really a type of a class in existence during this age, that is, nominal spiritual Israel. Edom, therefore, becomes an appropriate symbol of a class in this age who have sold their birthright, that is, for earthly things. And so Christendom, by her very actions, by her character, must take on or assume this name assigned to her, that is, Edom. And certainly the nations of Christendom have enjoyed privileges that have been denied other nations. And just like Israel of old, who certainly were the recipients of the oracles of God, so the nations of Christendom likewise, they were the recipients of the blessings of civilization through the enlightening influences of the Word of God. And like Esau, the great mass of Christendom have sold their birthright of special and peculiar advantage. And so this name Christian is only a name, that is, it's just a veneer. Indeed, as we look over this great host, certainly they're bearing this name of Christ in a false way. Now in our prophecy, Edom is associated with its capital city of Bozrah. And consequently, Christendom as a whole is symbolized by this country of Edom. And its capital city, Bozrah, could represent churchianity, the chief stronghold of Christendom. Now Isaiah begins to tell us more about what had taken place in the city of Bozrah. He tells us there was a great slaughter. And we have a clue of this as to what was slaughtered in this city. He gives that to us in the 34th chapter, verse 6. And in this passage, the prophet speaks of lambs and goats being slain in this city. Now, the meaning of this word Bozrah helps establish the picture. It means a sheepfold. And in the sheepfold, then, if we create the picture, the goats could represent all of the various tares in Christianity, and the lambs that never mature as sheep, we could liken to the great company who certainly have to have their flesh destroyed so that their spirit might be saved. Now let's return back to Isaiah's question, that one in verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? And the answer, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now who is it that can speak in righteousness? Who is it so mighty that can save? Well, John the Revelator identifies him for us, describing him very aptly, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now the most striking feature of a biblical horse is the exclusive use of it in warlike operations. And if you look into the book of Job, there in the 39th chapter, beginning with verse 19, there you have an excellent description of a war horse. And so the horse then could become a symbol of war.
And the rider on this horse was engaged in the war. And he was qualified as a judge to judge righteously. And in this particular case, his verdict was war. Now, this was a white horse, indicating that this was a righteous cause that was supporting this rider. And then in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, eyes denote wisdom. God's attribute of wisdom are pictured by the eyes of an eagle, the far-seeing vision of that bird. Now, these eyes that John observed were on fire, which would indicate destruction. And in this one's great wisdom, a work of destruction had to take place. And on his head, John saw these many crowns. And certainly this is a symbol of rulership. And the fact that there were many crowns would indicate the superiority of rulership. This one would indicate had the power or the rule over all kingdoms. And then he had a name written that no one knew. That is, the world will not recognize, will not know who this great warrior is. But the exception will be the members of his body. They'll be able to read his name clearly with appreciation. And certainly our eyes can see the glory of the presence of the Lord. Our King is marching on. Then in verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. John now reveals the background of this mighty warrior. His name, he says, was called the Word of God. This was the great Logos, the mouthpiece that came down here upon earth to give his life. And we find that his garment so indicated because it was dipped in blood, in evidence of his faithfulness even unto death. Then verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now the armies here could represent the church. The larger army represented by the glorified saints on the other side of the veil, and the much smaller army on this side of the veil. And both of these armies are of heavenly origin. And both are clothed in white linen. Both are righteous. And so the church is going to be closely identified, associated with their captain. David makes this very plain in the 149th Psalm. A two-edged sword, God's word, in their hand to execute vengeance and judgment. This honor have all the saints. Daniel also speaks of the church engaged in this destructive work with their Lord. Remember, Daniel speaks of the church as a stone, and that this stone would smite and destroy all of these earthly kingdoms. And then John, in his vision again, saw the church engaged in these destructive features. Chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers. This wee army on this side, the veil, continues to shrink as it transfers its soldiers to the all-powerful army on the other side of the veil. We had soldiers with us last year that are not with us this year. They've been transferred across, beyond, into that more powerful army. But yet, our mission on this side of the veil, as soldiers, is clear. We continue to now announce unto Zion that God reigns, thy God reigneth, that God is setting up his kingdom. And our instructions from the prophet Joel are also plain, that we're to sound an alarm to Christendom. Blow ye the trumpet. Announce the day of vengeance. And the question is, are we blowing it so that it can be heard individually, collectively, our message must include the day of vengeance. Now let's return to Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his vesture and on his thigh was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John now realizes that only one can claim such a title. The identity of this mighty warrior is well established in the mind of John. And the Revelator notices that his name is also written on his thigh. And it is here that the sword rests. Psalmist tells us about this, Psalm 45:3, where he says, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." And so this sharp sword, the truth, is well sharpened. It's already in action, smiting the foundations of all of the evil systems. And it's an all-direction sword, felt by the civil, the social, and the ecclesiastical systems. Freedom of thought, human rights, civil rights, religious rights. All of these are ingredients for this destructive fire. And these human systems, these errors that have held down the truth on every subject, and this oppressed, groaning creation, this must be totally destroyed. Now let us return to Isaiah, verse 2 of chapter 63. The second question of the prophet: "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winepress?" And then the stranger gives his reply, that he's trodden the winepress alone, and so on, and the work that he was engaged in. And as you read this prophecy, what a graphic picture employed by the prophet. I don't think you could find a better picture. That is, using the symbols that he had to picture this day of vengeance. Now, in times of old, the ripe fruit was gathered into baskets, and this was carried into the winepress. Now, the winepress of times of old usually consisted of two large vats or receptacles. Now, these two vats, the greater or the larger one, was placed on a higher elevation than the smaller of the two. And into this larger vat, the fruit would be placed. And when that fruit or the grapes were placed in that vat, you would have one or two men enter into this vat, and they began treading with their feet. And as they began this treading of the grapes, soon you would find that their legs and their garments became dyed red with the juice of the grapes. And then as the grapes began to release the liquid, this would go into the lower vat, and then it was drained off and put to use. Now, the wine press was always connected with the harvest time. And so Isaiah describes the last feature of the gospel harvest by this effective symbol. Now, the scriptures speak of two kinds of vines, and both of these vines represent a church. Now, the true church, the new creation, was planted by the Heavenly Father. And our Lord told us very plainly that he was the vine, and ye are the branches. And then he reminded us that his Father was the husbandman. But the other vine is identified as the vine of the earth. And this vine represents also a church, but a false church. This wasn't planted by the Father. And so this vine has to be destroyed. Now let's compare the fruitage of these two vines. The true vine has produced a desirable fruit, just what the husbandman wished, the fruitage of love. But the false vine, the vine of the earth, produced an undesirable fruit, and that is selfishness and pride in its various forms. Now what has this fruitage produced? In a world that is seething with fear and discontent, the churches, suddenly find themselves confronted with explosive new problems. The civil rights, the violence in the streets, moral decay, corruption, social injustice. And add to these also the issues of materialism, racial violence, indifference, and the slums. And so we ask the question, what has Christendom really wrought? As these forces begin to close in on her, Christendom begins to evaluate the existing conditions and begins to search for possible solutions to these problems. And is beginning to realize that its many divisions, if so continued, will eventually spell disaster. And so the cry goes up, unite in order to survive. In numbers we will have strength. And so with the United Church Front, we'll be able to cope with the problems that are in existence. The false spiritual heavens are approaching each other. Just as the scriptures declare that the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Distinct and separate rolls, yes, coming together for self-preservation. Just a few years ago, Pope John displayed a very earnest desire to make friends with the separated brethren. And the Protestants responded. And almost overnight, a truce was proclaimed in that Cold War that existed in Christendom for over 400 years. And you remember the highlight at that Vatican Council. An historic decree committing Catholics in all-out participation in church unity. And hasn't this been the theme of churchianity in the last few years? And each day brings additional evidence that these two rolls of the scroll are coming together quicker, faster, as the days go by. Protestants and Catholics have gone beyond the courtesy part of their get-togethers. They're seriously attempting now to clarify the differences that exist, differences that divide them. But to no avail, the union of Christendom will be just short-lived because it is a false vine and it has to be destroyed. This will be the final work of the harvest. Listen to this destructive feature described by the writer of Revelation, chapter 14, beginning with verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, this account describes the great time of trouble in its very last days. Trouble that will encompass all the nations. And notice that the King of Kings is treading this winepress alone. That is, he couldn't depend on undesirable human power, because there will only be one power that will be equal to the task to overthrow these nations, and that is the unfailing divine power. And all of this activity will take place here upon earth. And the battlefield will be worldwide, on which the nations will be engaged in this conflict. Then it is Isaiah again who informs us as to why this trouble comes. Isaiah 63:4 and 34:8. The year of my redeemed is come. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Carmel Zion's conduct? Do you recognize the strife, the contention that went on? But at the same time, he was also observing another Zion, the true Zion who had to contend for truth and right. And their righteous suffering at the hands of those who opposed them in God's name, the Lord did not forget. But yet, for a wise purpose, the Lord didn't interfere. But now, the day of reckoning has arrived, the day of recompense has come, and the Lord hath a controversy with those who misrepresented him. Listen to Hosea as he delivers his pointed message, chapter 4. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish. This was fulfilled by fleshly Israel. But its impact was to be felt by Israel's counterpart, nominal, spiritual Israel, Christendom. This vine of the earth is a very comprehensive symbol. It includes all organizations, whatever field they might be in, religious, social, national, all under the one great banner of Christendom. But now there was another element in this conflict that had the power to uncover some of the hidden things, and that is the increase of knowledge along all fronts. And this increase of knowledge revealed Christendom's tool of operation, which was selfishness. And the fruitage of selfishness must go through this winepress judgment. Now, this destruction has to include the great leveling process. The various levels in society that exist with us today, this has to be equalized. And this equalization has already begun, has it not? Need I remind you of the cities? Newark, Detroit, Milwaukee, even our capital city. It was not so long ago that labor was just a means to an end. Today it has grown into a giant, able to command respect from a brother giant, capital. But it is only the beginning. This leveling process was foretold by Isaiah, chapter 24, the first two verses. The Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad its inhabitants. And then notice the areas of leveling. It shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with the master. As with the maid, so with her mistress, with the buyer and seller, and so on. And this vision of the great winepress vividly calls our attention to one important fact, and that is that it took time to develop this fruitage of the vine of the earth before it could be subjected to this winepress operation. Therefore, this winepress picture does not describe the progressive features of the time of trouble, but rather it describes the last and the final feature of the time of trouble. This final feature, then, will usher in the miracle part of the kingdom, that is, the awakening of the dead. Now, the time and place of the final blast of this time of trouble is stated in several prophetic descriptions, and one in particular is found in this vision of John, again, chapter 14, verse 20. The winepress was trodden outside of the city. What city was John talking about? Well, in Bible symbology, we learn that the city is symbolic of a control center in government. Now, there are three cities spoken of in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 11:2, the holy city that was trodden underfoot by the nations. Now, this city could symbolize the stronghold of truth, the sanctuary class of this age. Then in Revelation 11:8 speaks of a great city in which God's witnesses lay dead for 3.5 years. Now, couldn't this city refer to that great city of Babylon, Christendom? And there was a third city. You remember John said he saw a city, the city of Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And there we know who that is. The Lamb's wife. Now, of these three cities, which was John referring to when he said that this winepress would be trodden outside of the city? Would it be reasonable to suppose that the last feature of this time of trouble could occur outside of the limits of Babylon, of Christendom? In other words, while the trouble and the distress of this day of the Lord will be first and specifically upon Christendom and eventually upon all nations, the final blast will be upon the people of Israel gathered in the land of Palestine. And this is forcibly brought to our attention in Ezekiel chapter 38, beginning with verse 8. While the whole world will be in this commotion and confusion, there will stand out tiny Israel, gathered out of all nations, in wealth, occupying the formerly desolate places. I'm sure all of us have been witnesses to the partial fulfillment of this prophecy. Certainly we've seen the Jewish people being gathered out of all nations. And we've observed certainly the transformation of their land, formerly desolate places. But today, Israel is not dwelling in safety. The requirement of this prophecy has not yet been met. And so you may ask the question, how will it be accomplished? Will the UN place troops around Israel, assuring them of safety? Will the United States place their power around Israel, assuring them of safety? Will Israel's neighbors create such a peace plan to assure them of safety? The specifics, we do not know. However, one thing we do know, that all the requirements of the prophecy must be met. They would be gathered out of all nations. They would occupy these formerly desolate places, and they would dwell in safety. And in this setting, Israel would feel yet one more anguish, a wave of anger. And the final conflict of the battle of the great day will be right there in the land of Palestine. And because Israel will be safe and defenseless and prosperous, this is going to stimulate the jealousies and invite the plunder of other people. And finally, the prophecy says that Israel will become victims of merciless attackers. And Ezekiel speaks of these, you remember, the leaders in Lehi, Gog and Magog, who will bring this great distress upon the tiny nation of Israel. And then Jeremiah makes his declaration concerning this, 30:7. And he says, that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he, Jacob, shall be saved out of it. Now there are additional prophecies that very plainly locate the last features of the great fall of God's enemies in this holy land. And one of these is found in Joel, the 3rd chapter. And this prophet also employs this winepress symbol to describe a terrible destruction. Here the prophet speaks of Israel as being restored back to their land. And then he speaks of the gathering of all the nations into this vast valley of Jehoshaphat. And then in verse 13 of that chapter 3, the Lesser rendering, we read, "Put forth the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread down the grapes. For the press is full, the vats overflow, for great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes, in this valley of decision." Now, the description of this battle indicates that many lives are going to be lost. Many lives are going to be destroyed. But the chief thing represented by the symbol is the great and final victory of truth over error. Christendom, all of its undesirable various elements, is going to be crushed forever, destroyed completely. And the deliverance of Israel will be so marvelously manifested by God's power. We're going to see weapons that human power will not be able to withstand. And these weapons can be weapons of pestilence, calamities, and so on. And then we will find that the victory over Israel's enemies and God's opponents, that victory is going to be so powerful and so unique that the world will be convinced that Israel has again found favor with their God. We have the assurance that this work of destruction will be very short. It can't last very long. It doesn't have to. It'll be so tremendous. And as the near future comes upon us, certainly it is already casting these huge shadows of dread. And you've talked with people, I have. These shadows of dread are certainly causing fear and anxiety in their hearts. But we, brothers, we have a vantage point. We're sitting up in the secret place of the Most High. And from that wonderful position, from that vantage point, we can see the silver lining on all of these clouds of trouble. So may we look up, lift our heads and hearts, rejoicing, because our deliverance is drawing nigh.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit. We certainly appreciate this stimulating message from you.